If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians 4. We'll be reading through all of Ephesians 4 this morning. Ephesians 4, which comes right after Galatians. Ephesians 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to humble our hearts this morning. We ask you to break down our walls of rebelliousness that may still linger in us, knowing that our spirits are willing, but our flesh is weak. Focus our minds on the things above, even as we listen to these things that are for our time below. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 4 starts with the phrase, I therefore, which signals to us that there's a transition happening from the prior portion of Paul's letter. And this is an important transition, which we can take to mean something like this. Because all these things are true, this is the result. So with that in mind, we're going to do some quick foundation laying from Ephesians 1 through 3. As we start from Ephesians 1, we see Paul begin by blessing God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, reminding us that every spiritual blessing is ours because of our union with Christ. And not to tire you, but this is going to be a continual theme, one that is expressed over and over. This isn't a spiritual blessing that comes from a decision that we have made. This is a spiritual blessing that has been intended from the start. Recall that before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. And what a marvelous thought that God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through his Son, Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Adoption is an amazing thing. If you're someone who is adopted, then you may understand this. But if you don't understand what adoption is, we certainly have a thorough understanding given to us from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. And this is an inseparable eternal relationship being established in our union with Christ. Now, chapter 1 also reminds us that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. The blood of Christ redeems us. We are forgiven our sin according to the riches of his grace. His grace is unfathomable. And this forgiveness is not limited. It is not conditional. It is abundant, flowing from the riches of his grace. And these are things we know. These are things we've learned. This is just, again, a reiteration to remind us of a foundation that sometimes we forget. Think about the times when you have struggled with guilt or shame, and remember that in Christ, you are fully forgiven. We are reminded that God's grace is not just sufficient, but it's overflowing. We're told that God has lavished his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, that he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And that this mystery, once hidden, is now revealed to us because we are in Christ. And his plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In this revelation, we're told that we did not just obtain an inheritance because of our actions, but again, that it was predestined for us according to God's purpose and the counsel of his will. The promise of eternal life and a relationship with God is a return to communion with God. Communion that was lost in the garden by the first Adam and restored through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And not only do we return to communion with God, but because of our union with Christ, the immeasurable greatness of his power didn't just end when he raised Christ from the dead. That power, that resurrection power, is now at work in us. So chapter 1 closes out then with an upward focus. So even now, Christ is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, all things being placed under his feet, and he has been appointed to be head over everything for the church. The church, his body, is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then we move into Ephesians 2, and it starts out by pointing us towards a known truth. We were once spiritually dead in our transgressions and sins. The Lord, though, in his great love and rich mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sin. We are shown the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In verses 8 through 9, they are a stronghold for those who are believers. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2 reminds us that we were once separated from Christ, excluded from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But we are comforted, in fact, that in Christ Jesus, we who were far away were brought near by his blood. His blood, which for our sake is our peace, bringing unity to all of the Lord's people. The barrier of hostility is destroyed, and through the cross we are reconciled to God, built up together into a holy temple where God dwells by his Spirit. And all of this is meant to help us understand that we are fellow citizens with all of God's people, and we are members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And then quickly into Ephesians 3, it reveals the mystery that is now made known, that mystery that we are heirs together. We're heirs together with Israel, members of one body, Gentiles, Israel together, Jews, Gentiles. We are sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, the church even now is testifying to God's manifold wisdom. And this is a testament not just to the earth, but even to the angels and the demons, according to his eternal purpose, which was accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And here we see that there's a reiteration of what Paul writes to the Romans. We have access by faith in Christ to God. We have standing before God because of our union with Christ. We can boldly, freely, and confidently approach God. And that's because the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts, and it is he who unites us to Jesus Christ. Christ is dwelling in our hearts by faith, where we are rooted and grounded in love. That beautiful picture being painted here also alludes to that beautiful picture that was painted in Psalm 1. And so we're led to understand that we are filled with the fullness of God. And not only that, but God is able to do far more abundantly than even these things that we ask or think, to his glory. So the sum of those chapters, the sum of those three chapters, is that we see Christ is the focal point of God's redemptive plan. We see that every spiritual blessing belongs to us, the Lord's people, because we are united with him. And in this union, the church's identity, our identity, it's not defined by the world, but it's defined by our relationship with Christ. And in this relationship, Christ gives us access to God's grace, his mercy, and power. And this foundation, it's important for us to understand, because as we march forward into Ephesians 4, these three chapters are meant to root and ground us so that what is said is understood to flow out of our union with Christ, expressed in the love of Christ that has been poured into our spirits, into our hearts by his Spirit. So if you take anything away from today, take away those doctrines that assure you of who Christ is, his calling of you, and the measure of yourself as found only in him. That's the only thing you take away from today. All right, so now, back into Ephesians 4. In these first verses, as Ephesians 4 begins, we see a shift from this glorious explanation of who we are in Christ to a practical outworking of what that means. And the first thing we see is an urging to live a life worthy of a calling that we've received, a life that is walked in humility, gentleness, and patience, a life that bears with one another in love, a life that doesn't just desire peace, but works towards it. Peace is a main theme of many passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 133:1 is a main passage that many people look to. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And there's themes in this psalm that reference the Holy Spirit, who is the source of that peace and unity. Proverbs 6:16 reminds us of the Lord's displeasure when discord is sowed, when peace is not sought. Leviticus, Zechariah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Zephaniah, they all have passages that speak to pure speech, seeking peace, as well as the Lord's distaste and anger towards strife and quarreling. So what we see is that the Lord desires us to live in unity and to seek peace, to actively pursue peace. In other words, we are to actively live in harmony with one another, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, some of these things are going to start to make us squirm. But again, I want to be clear. There's a reason why we did a brief review of the first few chapters. These exhortations are deeply rooted in that Christ-centered foundation that was laid out. We're not being called to take action apart from Christ. That's not what we're seeing here. This call is how we live, only based within the reality of our union in Jesus Christ. And beloved, don't lose sight of this. All of these exhortations in this chapter are rooted not in our own strength, but in the power of Christ working within us. So, simply speaking, you can't make this happen on your own. In fact, that's not what this is about. This isn't about making these things happen. This is about the maturity of your life in Christ and understanding that He is continuing to do this work in you by the work of His Holy Spirit. And you must understand that the magnitude of this calling originates from God's sovereign choice in Christ, again, before the foundation of the world. This is not about striving, human striving, to earn God's favor or achieve moral perfection through our efforts. This is about the reality of our union with Christ permeating, penetrating every aspect of our lives. It is recognizing that in Christ we have been transformed from darkness to light and from death to life. This is not a self-generated worthiness. This is an imputed worthiness, imputed to us from Jesus Christ. When we hear these words, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, these virtues, humility, gentleness, patience, and loving forbearance, these are the very characteristics of Christ Himself. Our calling to maturity is to reflect His character, not by imitating Him through sheer willpower, but by His life, Christ's life, being manifested in us through the Holy Spirit, who by His agency makes it a reality in order to exhibit or express Christ's life within us. So another way of saying this is, we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's it, transformed into the image of Christ. The character of Christ reflected in us. And what is that character? Galatians 5:22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And if you think this sounds like a lot, if you believe that it's hard, that these things are hard to be followed all the time, then you're not hearing what's being said. These things are being built up in you. And as you are matured in Christ, you will want to embrace these in your life. You will desire it, not because of an unnatural desire. That would be our human tendency, our human effort. But because as you are more and more sanctified, you will see the things of this life fade, and the things of Christ, the character of Christ, the fruit of Christ's Spirit, as the more natural. And this is the Lord's maturing of you. Consider what it means to be humble. We can see that our natural state would gravitate towards pride, pride governing our actions. It is a part of the old man. Yet when we look to Christ, we see the ultimate example of humility. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This humility seen in Christ is not something we can manufacture. It is produced in us as we abide in Him, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, And then his humility will begin to shape our hearts. And this is the putting on of the new man. Again, not us putting it on, but Christ in us being reflected more and more by the working of his Holy Spirit. What about gentleness? Jesus describes himself as gentle and humble in heart. Gentleness is characterized by kindness, compassion, and tenderness towards others. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, what do we see? John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break. In John 8, we see how Jesus compassionately interacts with the adulterous woman, protecting her from her accusers, and then gently correcting her. We see that for those in Christ, there is no accusation. Matthew 19, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them. In Luke, when Martha is upset about Mary, choosing to sit at Jesus' feet and listen, he gently affixes Martha's eyes to himself through gentle explanation, reminding her that in fact, there is less to do than she thinks. And really, there's only one. Throughout his life on earth, we see Jesus change our expectations by exhibiting a life of obedience to his Father in heaven. Over and over, time and time again, we see a servant to those for whom he will die for. He does not threaten back. He is compassionate, wise, gentle, and understanding. He does not manipulate. He does not coerce. And he endures with patience. And this is your Lord. This is the one in whom you are united with. And this is what we are being matured to. We are being matured into one who meekly trusts in God's sovereignty. Our union with Christ means that his gentleness flows through us, enabling us to respond to others with grace rather than harshness. It is what allows us to consider others better than ourselves. It is what allows us to give a measure of grace to one another when we disagree. It builds us up in patience. In fact, if we reflect on the patience of God, it becomes apparent that his patience towards us is astounding. Despite our shortcomings and failures, he is slow to anger, and he is abounding in steadfast love. In Christ, we experience this divine patience, and it empowers us to bear with one another in love. This isn't a bearing with one another in mere tolerance, but an active expression of Christ's love working in us, enabling us to forgive, giving us patience, and helping us embrace others despite their flaws and imperfections. It is this patience and love that are behind the exhortation to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The unity he speaks of is not a human achievement. It's a reality established by the Holy Spirit because of our union with Christ. And Jesus prayed for this unity, saying that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. This profound unity reflects the very nature of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect communion. Understand, though, that our role here is not to create unity, but to maintain it. How do we do this? Not through our strength or strategies, but by relying on the peace that Christ himself gives. He is our peace, and he is our unity. When there's conflict and division in the church, we need to remember that union and unity are deeply interconnected. Our union with Christ undergirds the unity among all believers. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Think about it. Each of these ones centers on Christ. We are one body because we are in Christ, the head of the body. We have one Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who indwells us. Our hope is in Christ's resurrection and promised return. Our faith is in him alone, our baptism signifying our identification with his death and resurrection. And we have one God and Father who has adopted us as his children through Christ. Each of us is a member connected to Christ, and because of that, we are connected to one another. This interconnectedness is not based on shared interests. It's not based on our common backgrounds. It is based solely on our mutual union with Jesus. It is at its core the profound yet simple statement that only Christ holds us together. And when we embrace this truth, we begin to see others through his eyes. We can appreciate the diversity of gifts and expressions within the body. And we can be reminded that there must be a measure of grace given to one another as such was given to us. The grace we receive is not generic. It's specific and personal. It is given by Christ himself. He knows us intimately and gifts us accordingly. There's a reference here to Psalm 68:18, saying, "When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." Did you hear that? The ascension of Christ, it is triumphant. It is exhibiting his victory over sin, over death, over the powers of darkness. And think about the significance of these Christ-given gifts. These are not rewards for our efforts. No. They are expressions of his grace and purpose. All these gifts, some are called to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They originate from Christ. Their purpose is to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. And the building up of the body is a collaborative work. It's a maturing work, empowered by Christ, who gives them to us and who builds them up in us, equipping you with Christ in Christ. Hopefully, you're coming to understand that our growth and our maturity are intrinsically or essentially linked to Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. Remember that the goal is not some mere moral improvement, but conformity to the likeness of Christ. Maturity is measured by how fully Christ is formed in us. It's his fullness that we are to attain. It's a process that he initiates and brings to completion. Consider then how this maturity manifests itself. As we grow in our knowledge of Christ, not just an intellectual understanding, but as we are built up more and more in Christ, we are transformed. Our thoughts, attitudes, and actions begin to align with his. This transformation is not self-induced. It is the work of the Holy Spirit who molds us into Christ's image as we behold his glory. And this is over and against remaining spiritual infants, as it says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. We are reminded in Hebrews that spiritual stability comes from being grounded in Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In a world of shifting beliefs and philosophies, we must find steadfastness in him alone. He is the cornerstone, the unshakable foundation upon which our faith is built. And it is in this cornerstone that we see truth. This cornerstone is the basis of our love, because truth and love are inseparable in Christ. We are told what that means. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. So as we remain in him, our communication reflects his character, truthful, yet compassionate. It is this dynamic that fosters genuine growth, both individually and collectively, as we are aligned with Christ, who is our head. Christ is the source of our unity and growth, holding everything together, supporting each part of the body, joining and holding it together through his love. And this growth also occurs by his love, a love that originates from Christ, that's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:1-5. Now, there is a contrast between our new life in Christ and our former way of living, and it's pointed to very distinctly and pointedly from Ephesians 4:17-18. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." So again, understand, this is not about adopting a new set of rules for yourself, but about embracing the new life that we have in Christ, our old self, characterized by futility and darkness, now crucified with Christ. We are a new creation. We are new creations in him. We've been brought near to God through Christ, who is the light of the world, and in him there is no darkness. No longer a slave to sin because of his atoning sacrifice, our understanding is enlightened more and more as we abide in him. And we're shown a contrast of the one that is hard of heart. We're shown that that one is alienated from God, the hardness of their heart causing them to be callous, embracing sensuality, greed, and every kind of impurity. So understand this. Remember this. This isn't a warning for you to not fall back into these ways. It is stating very much that these ways are no longer your ways. In other words, this isn't a warning to do better. This is a statement that you are no longer this. We are no longer this because being in Christ, we have received new hearts. Hearts sensitive to God's voice and responsive to his leading. This change is not a result of human striving. It's not a result of our human striving, but it is the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit who indwells us because our union with Christ, our knowledge of Christ, transforms us. This is a transformation that impacts every aspect of our being. This isn't a dance between sinning and not sinning. No. We know what sin is. We've been taught what sin is. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. But we've also been taught what repentance is. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it towards God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. As an aside real quick, if you're not already a believer, then consider what this means to put off your old self, this old man, which is in Adam. Seek the Lord and repent that he might call you to put on this new self, this new man, which is Christ. Now, as we consider what we're hearing right now, it's important to understand this. Beloved, the new self is not a better version of ourselves. Let me repeat that. The new self is not a better version of ourselves. The new self is a new creation altogether. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And this new self reflects Christ, embodying his righteousness and holiness. We are reminded to look back at Genesis 1 from this. Think about this. So God created man in his own image. Do you see? This is how we were created. This is what your spirit longs for. And as we are continually matured, we realize more and more, we embrace more and more what we were created to be in God's image. Only this isn't a probationary image that's being talked about. This is a perfect image because it is Christ's image. And we are united to him. Throughout this chapter of Ephesians, do you see where Paul is continually pointing us back to Christ? Our ability to live out these commands is entirely dependent on our union with him. It's his life in us that empowers us to put off the old and put on the new. We cannot accomplish this in our strength, not in our own strength, but only as we abide in him. His spirit works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, the last section of Ephesians 4 lays out a lot of behavioral imperatives. So let's read through it one more time. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members, one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And there we see it again. Therefore, it'd be easy to start right into building a checklist of behaviors from this, the good versus bad. However, this important transition that is being made here, we are reminded that before we even start to contemplate these behaviors, we need to remember all these behavioral concerns that are laid out must be taken in the understanding of all the prior theology and doctrine that was laid out. So if you aren't clear on that, if you are fuzzy on that, then these things addressed by Paul will have no meaning for you, because this is meant to mature you as a believer. It is meant to mature the one who understands that the Lord is the head of the church and that each believer is a part of the whole body, meant to be lived in unity, supporting, helping, and encouraging one another in love. Again, these things that are expressed, they are meant as a help, especially as we live within the community of Christ. Someone who blows around in the wind from various doctrines that they are presented with, that is not the maturity that Paul is praying for. Do not lie. Be truthful with one another. Do not sin in your anger and resolve it quickly. Labor honestly and share the fruits of those labors with those who are in need. Ensure your conversation is gracious and uplifting. Remember that you are united to Christ, redeemed by him, and so do not grieve the Holy Spirit by being bitter, wrathful, angry, violent, slanderous, or malicious. Rather, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. It's a lot of imperatives there. And each one is something for which the Lord desires us to be as he is maturing us. And if you consider what is being urged here, it must be understood that this isn't some sort of new way of living that is at odds with Jesus. Remember that Jesus stated in Matthew 22, 33 through 40, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second command is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. These things that Paul has laid out here, they are not at odds with that. So why this list presented to the Ephesians to us after Christ said those are the two commands? Well, there's no mystery here, brothers and sisters. This is nothing that has not been said. It is not antithetical to these two commands. It's nothing that hasn't been said in Scripture. In fact, this is laying out an explanation of what those commands are. It's explaining the new man and how the new man continues to fulfill those commands from a practical understanding. These things are practical, meant for our good. Eternally, remember this, we are secure in Christ. We have already been sealed in Christ. But practically, this explains to us what it means to love God and what it means to love our neighbor. In these exhortations of behavior, we see the Ten Commandments. We are being encouraged to live out the law that the Lord has provided in a practical way. Speak truthfully. That's the ninth commandment. Don't steal. That's the eighth commandment. Manage your anger. That's the sixth commandment. Uplifting speech. That's the third and ninth commandment. Avoid malice, wrath, slander. That's the sixth and ninth commandment. Be kind and forgiving. It has ties into the fifth commandment. You see, we are being matured in our image of Christ through adherence to these things, so pay attention to them. But do not fret over them. Do them, but do not worry when you fail at them. If you take that summary, though, and assume, again, that it is a checklist of behaviors that you better not fail at, then again, you're missing the theological and doctrinal point that was stated earlier. You've missed the very nature and core of it. You are sealed in Christ. And these things are for our joy. Count it all joy. We have been made a new creation. We have taken off the old man, and we have put on the new man. For those united to Christ, this list, this exhortation of what maturity looks like, and when we talk about grieving God, this is an exhortation that shows us what maturity looks like. And when we talk about grieving God, know that God's grief, this isn't talking about a changing of God's attitude toward you. It is a statement of his immutability, of his unchanging nature. And what we must know is this: he abhors sin. And so when we look at the sins here, stealing, lying, falsehoods, anger, wrath, malice, these are the things of the first Adam, the Adam who failed in the garden, who did not desire God and who was not united to him in perfect union. Recall that in Genesis, Cain was an embodiment of these sinful behaviors. Lamech also embodied these. If you remember, he declared, not only was he as malicious and violent as Cain, but he was 70 times more, right? Remember the people that mocked Noah. Remember Esau. Consider Joseph's brothers before he was sold into slavery, or Potiphar's wife. Think about Pharaoh, whom Moses stood before, or the nations that hated Israel. We could go on and on and on, listing out kings and rulers and individuals that hated God. And this is who we are being reminded of and how their behavior was a testament against God. So in quite the opposite, what is being urged here is to let your behavior be a testament of God, and importantly, of Jesus Christ, in whom we are united. So these behaviors, yes, we should be conscious of them. We should embrace them, but only as we understand this properly. If you are grieved because you are struggling with these things, it may be conviction by the Holy Spirit. However, if you don't aright yourself, if you don't take that grief to the cross, and you hold on to it so that you might be spurred to eradicate it in your life, then you've missed the objective. We've been given that objective clearly. Our obedience is to look like the obedience of Christ, because it is the obedience of Christ in us, the natural outworking of the Holy Spirit, who is changing us as we hear God's word, is our strength. That was Christ's strength in the garden as he prayed to his Father. His desire was to be obedient even as he was about to face the worst thing one can face: God's wrath. Christ, about to be made sin for us, exposed to the glory of God, who cannot abide by sin and thus judges it by his wrath. That is the worst that a person would face. And in all of this, Christ was obedient because his desire was to please his Father. He wasn't obedient out of guilt. He wasn't obedient out of shame. He wasn't obedient out of worry. It was desire out of obedience that was based in love. And again, if you aren't receiving these things with that understanding, then I would urge you to go back and re-examine the first three chapters, even the first half of chapter 4. Think about that. 3.5 chapters have been devoted to helping lay the foundation of who Christ is and who you are in him. Christ is the source of your strength. He is the enabler. He is the builder. And our union with him is the source of any transformation that happens in us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who works that change in us, not our human desire, which will always fail. Now, it's very common to have a desire to start acting a certain way, but the nature of it will always come out when we are tested, when we have our feet placed to the fire, as it were. Our human efforts cannot hold us to a godly standard. That's why we must understand only Christ can meet the standard that he has already achieved for us. But we are not left there. Beloved, understand that we are being told not just to be ready, not just to desire even, but to be mature in our faith and wisdom in God. Again, that's not something we can achieve by sheer human willpower, but it doesn't mean it's something that we shouldn't try. We rest not in our efforts, but in Jesus Christ. And that is the key to understanding what is being said. We may try. However, we will fail in our human endeavors. Yet, we will succeed because the work that is being done in us and through us by the Lord always succeeds. And that success may not be seen by you, but that is because it is what the Lord is doing, what he is using and doing despite us, but with and through us. So where does that leave you? Let's consider these things before we end. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Galatians 2:20. So I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. When you're feeling inadequate or overwhelmed, remember this, Christ is sufficient. He is overwhelmingly sufficient. So if you're feeling inadequate or overwhelmed, then it means that you are looking inward towards your own abilities, towards your own determination, which will fail. Find comfort in Christ's sufficiency. Look to him in satisfaction. This is not about being burdened to do these things, nor to exhaust you. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Do you understand? Rest does not come from working harder. Our rest, this rest, is found in his finished work and ongoing presence and relying on the Holy Spirit to build us up. And remember, our life in Christ is not solitary. We are part of a community, the body of Christ, each member supporting and encouraging the others as we all look to Christ, who is our head. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. So together we grow and mature in Christ. Together we spur one another on, encouraging, edifying in love, towards love and good deeds. And we especially spur one another towards our dependence on him. Beloved, remember that your identity is secure in Christ. You are loved, accepted, and valued, not because of your performance, but because of his grace. And that security should free you from human striving and allow you to rest in his love. And it's from this place of rest in Christ that genuine transformation flows. So going back to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And our sufficiency is not just from him, it is him. And remember, his sufficiency is overflowing. He is equipping us with everything good for doing his will, working in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged that the Christian life is not about human striving, but about abiding. It is not what we can do for Christ, but about what he is doing in us as we abide in him. We have an obedience to live in our lives, yet only as it is found in Christ. So do the good works that the Lord sets before you. We're reminded regularly to rest in Christ, but that does not mean that he has not set before us good works. What it means is that these good works are not meant to discourage you. They are meant to encourage you and to mature you in him. It means that the source of our strength lies in Christ and not in our strength. It means that our desire to walk in these works will grow more and more as the Lord builds each one of us up in the fruit of his Spirit. Beloved, only in Christ do we find our fullness of life, only in him. And he will transform you. He will conform you more and more to himself. Take joy in that knowledge and take joy in Jesus Christ, even as you look to the Lord today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have sealed us in Christ by his blood. There is so much to thank you for just that, but we also thank you that you're building us up in good works for your name's sake. Work in us by your Spirit these good things, so that the body of Christ might be edified by our life in you. Lift our eyes heavenward to remember that we are participating in Christ's life even now, and that our actions towards one another declare your glory. Thank you, Lord, for holding your people together, for surely it is not something we can do ourselves. Help us, though, to embrace these things that we've read through. Not for any merit, but that we might day by day become more mature in you as you work these things in us by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.